If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 10. Making our way through the book of Revelation, we were talking about it in the elders meeting this morning, and Steve's like, you can preach the whole way through the book? And the reason he said that is like, because you really got to get to the end of the book to see what it's all about. You can't just stop part way, and I agree. So we're in it for the long haul. Revelation chapter 10 this morning. And I'm going to read just the first six verses. We'll look at the whole chapter, but let's start off by reading some of the first six verses. Follow along as I read Revelation 10. "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and more importantly, thank you for the Spirit of God that dwells in us so that we can hear and understand your word. The natural mind cannot perceive the things of God. So we cannot understand this word unless your Spirit who dwells in us speaks to us to open our eyes and open our ears. So Father, I pray that your word would do the very thing that you sent it out to do today. That Lord, through this sermon, through my words, through our attention together, that your living, active, powerful word would accomplish everything that you sent it out to do. And we wait on you to do your work in us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The United States of America is tearing itself apart. Every day brings another story of a city that votes to defund its police department, or a white celebrity whose entertainment contracts are canceled because of racist behavior from decades ago, or monuments to past military figures desecrated or destroyed, calls for reparation payments for slavery, abolition of the 4th of July as a white supremacist holiday, the perpetual shouting match between Black Lives Matter and All Lives Matter. And of course, all of this racial hatred and animosity has been gleefully picked up by politicians on both sides of the aisle in hopes that they can use that hatred as a weapon against their opponents so that they can take control of the government in November. We are a nation in desperate need of reconciliation with one another, but we are utterly helpless to accomplish it. Our own attempts at reconciliation with one another mostly consist of one side condemning the other side for its sins and demanding apologies. But the apologies never seem to be sincere enough for those that demand them. And the attempts at justice never seem to go far enough for those who call for them. And that's because deep down, our indignation over injustice is rooted in our own guilt before God. I know, for instance, I am deeply guilty before God. So how do I deal with that guilt? Not by confessing it to God, but no, I deal with it by demanding someone else repent to me so that I can convince myself that I'm righteous. Now, that trick may work for a while, but because my underlying guilt before God never goes away, I have to keep demanding more and more repentance from others. That's why the apologies, you see, never go far enough. That's why the demands for justice are never satisfied, because the self-righteousness they provide me with always withers away in the fire of my unrepented guilt and shame before God. As we saw last week, we are a nation that is deeply and irreversibly guilty before God for our murderous, immoral, thieving, idolatrous behavior. But rather than repent of the appalling evil of our deeds, we double down, trying to atone for injustice 150 years ago by applying a fresh load of injustice now. We try to quench the fires of racial hatred and animosity with the kerosene of our envy and guilt, and then we wonder why our neighborhoods keep going up in sheets of flame. We need to understand that reconciliation in our nation will never happen unless God's people proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation in our nation will never happen unless God's people proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I aim to show you this morning from Revelation 10 is that in Christ, God has put to death the sins of racial animosity and racial vainglory, and that the only way that a people can be free of those sins and every other sin is to repent and believe the gospel. So in order for us to see this morning, what I want to do is take a step back and kind of recap where we are so far in the book of Revelation. John wrote this book, as we've seen, to seven churches in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to prepare them, it says in Revelation 1:1, for the things that will soon take place. So we're taking our starting point like every other book of the Bible. It was written to an audience in the first century. We understand what it means to them. Then we can apply it to ourselves. And Bible-believing Christians have taken many different approaches to understanding Revelation. Like we talked about, it's like a shopping mall where you go with your kids and you all just split up and you all meet later at the end. We're all still in the shopping mall of biblical faithfulness. But we all have different areas and different directions we want to go. And we're all going to meet up at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the food court at the end. For the purposes of this study, we're taking the perspective that much of this book concerns the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Not all of it. Much of it concerns that event. It's because we take John at his word when he says these things are going to happen soon. These things are going to take place soon. Jesus repeated declarations that all of these things that would happen in Matthew 24 and Luke 13 were going to happen to this generation, the generation of Jews that rejected his appearing and murdered him. So with that understanding in mind, we see the book open with a description of the Lord seated on his throne in chapter 4. In chapter 5, Jesus Christ comes and he takes the scroll of universal authority from him who sits on the throne, a scroll representing his universal dominion. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Then in chapter 6, Jesus begins breaking open the seals of that authority. And as he does that, one by one, unleashing his conquest on Jerusalem with war, with famine, with death. Before the seventh seal is opened, in chapter 8, there's a pause, and God shows that his people are sealed. And if you bear the mark of the Lamb, if you have been sealed by the sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ, you're free forever from the wrath of God. And in chapter 8, that last seal is broken and the prayers of the saints are answered as a series of judgments fall on Jerusalem, represented by angels blowing trumpets. The seven trumpets in Jericho were a sign of the city's judgment, and the seven trumpets in Revelation a sign of the judgment on Jerusalem. The first four in chapter 8, two more in chapter 9. Here in chapter 10, there's one more pause. You have six seals and then a pause, and then the seventh seal. Now you have the same thing. Six trumpets blown, and now a pause before the seventh trumpet is blown. Lord willing, we'll see that next week in chapter 11. In the first four verses that we read a moment ago, John sees a mighty angel coming down with a little scroll in his hand. In verses 5 through 7, the angel announces that when the seventh trumpet blows, the mystery is fulfilled. Then in verses 8 through 11, John takes that little scroll and he eats it. And it's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. So in order for us to understand what's going on here, to make sense of this chapter, what I'd like to do is take a look again at the oath that the angel swears. Now, we're going to look at the identity of the angel in a moment, but look in verses 5 through 7 again. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There would be no more delay, but in the days of this trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So the first question is, what is this mystery? What is the mystery that is being fulfilled when this trumpet is blown? The mystery that has been announced to the prophets. Does that sound familiar to you at all? The passage that we read just a few moments ago, where the Apostle Paul talked about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but now has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. So I believe, and where the way I want us to look at this today is to see that the mystery that Paul was talking about there is the same mystery that's in view here in Revelation 10. And that it is the fulfilled mystery of reconciliation. The fulfilled mystery of reconciliation. This is the mystery that God is finally revealing when the seventh trumpet blows. When that seventh trumpet, in the days of the seventh trumpet, this mystery is finally revealed. And that mystery is the end of racial hatred in Christ. That this mystery revealed is, among other things, the end of racial hatred in Christ. Throughout the entire New Testament, you can see that generational hatred of Jew against Gentile and Gentile against Jew. Remember the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was shocked that a Jew like Jesus would be talking to a Samaritan like her. In fact, the rabbis at the time would spread slander about the Samaritans, saying that they weren't even fully human. And the rabbinical writings of the first century spread the rumor that Samaritan girl babies are born menstruating. What a rotten thing to say about another group of people. But that was the racial hatred and animosity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Old Testament law required God's covenant people to make a place for the foreigner, didn't it? When you read in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates his temple, a large part of Solomon's prayer is he's praying for the foreigners who had come from outside Israel to worship, that they would find a place at the temple to call on Yahweh. And for the foreigner who comes and he sees you here, and Solomon prays for the Gentiles. But what happened by Jesus' day? What was the court of the Gentiles used for in Jesus' day? It was covered up, completely taken over for retail space to sell sacrifices and exchange money. And there was a sign posted at the edge of the temple proper that threatened death to any Gentile who stepped over that line. That's why Jesus is so infuriated when he comes to the temple and he sees that and he throws the money changers out, because this is meant to be a house of prayer for the nations and you've turned it into a den of robbers. And even into the book of Acts, you continue to see that continuing racial hatred for Jew versus Gentile. The Jewish Christians in Acts initially refused to allow Gentiles to worship with them. It wasn't until Peter had a direct vision from God in Acts chapter 10 that he even believed that Gentiles could be saved. And he even comes back to the rest of the Jewish believers and says, evidently, the Gentiles can receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't even think Gentiles were fit to receive the Holy Spirit. Even for the apostles, it was hard to let go of the old patterns of racial hatred and animosity. But the mighty angel in Revelation 10 swears that is coming to an end. That final trumpet blows. It will be the final judgment on all of that hatred and all of that animosity. And we're going to see it was horrible. It was a horrible judgment. It was a bitter judgment. But the result was that old racial hatred being swept away to make way for the beginning of a new unity in Christ. The beginning of a new unity in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, the passage we read just a few moments ago, verses 9 and 10, that he had been appointed by God to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In the church, in this body of believers, God was demonstrating the miracle of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. No more hatred. No more racial pride. No more us versus them. Just us together in Christ. The church is God's demonstration to the world and to the spiritual authorities in the heavenly places that racial pride and hatred is dead in Christ. The judgment that was coming with the sound of the seventh trumpet was going to be the death knell for racial pride and hatred between Jew and Gentile forever. The mystery of reconciliation would be fulfilled. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we see the angel that proclaims the fulfillment of the mystery was not just any angel. And again, there's a lot of different interpretations, but I think there's good reason to see that the mighty messenger of reconciliation here is Christ himself. That Jesus Christ is that mighty messenger of reconciliation. Look at verses 1 and 2. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This angel, this messenger, is wrapped in a cloud. And again, the images here are more than just an angel. Wrapped in a cloud as Jesus Christ came in Daniel chapter 7 along with the clouds for his universal dominion and authority when he was covered up by a cloud on the day of ascension and came with the clouds to the throne room of heaven to receive his power and authority from his Father. It says here that this angel has a rainbow over his head. The only other place you see a rainbow is in Revelation chapter 4 over the head of the one who sits on the throne as a symbol of his covenant-keeping promises. Rainbow is a symbol of God's faithfulness never to destroy the earth by water again. And here in Revelation, that ancient covenant is shown again to see God's never broken that promise. He won't break any other promises. His face of this angel is shining like the sun, just as Christ appeared in Revelation 1:16. And his legs were pillars of fire. Where do you hear the phrase pillar of fire in the Bible? Yeah, Moses in the Old Testament, as the people wandered through the wilderness, in the daytime it was a pillar of cloud, in the night, a pillar of fire. They wandered in the desert for 40 years, and in the darkness of that wilderness, the pillars of fire of God's presence were never parted from them. Notice this messenger, he stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. All through the book of Revelation, we'll see it in Revelation chapter 17, for instance, the sea is a symbol of the nations. It's a symbol of the Gentiles. It's a symbol of all those nations across the waters. And the land, we've already discussed, is a symbol for the Jews. So here is this mighty angel standing, one foot with authority over the Jews and the other foot with authority over the Gentiles. And this angel stands and he is mighty to declare reconciliation. This mighty angel, mighty to declare reconciliation. You see, Jesus Christ has the authority to declare the fulfillment of this mystery. He is the one who comes in the clouds of universal authority with the scroll of his authority open in his hand. The scroll is open. He has the authority. The seals are broken. His judgment against his enemies has begun. The covenant-keeping God of the rainbow. He is the faithful presence of God for his people in the darkness of the wilderness. And in verses 3 and 4, we see he has authority that goes far beyond what John was even permitted to write. You know, we all talk about in the Bible, we have the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, we have the seven bowls. There are seven thunders too. But we don't know anything about them. What are the seven thunders? It's another series of sevens in the book, but God says, it's none of your business. He says to John, don't write it down. The authority of Jesus Christ goes even far beyond. When he speaks, the seven thunders answer, and we can't even know. It's another indication to me that this is not just an angel. This is Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, here again. And so his authority and his purposes and his judgments of the reigning Christ go far beyond what we're even able or allowed to understand, but we can always trust that he will judge rightly. Jesus Christ, the mighty messenger of reconciliation, mighty to declare reconciliation and
He is mighty to accomplish reconciliation. Mighty to accomplish reconciliation. He swears by the eternal Creator God. Notice how he takes the time to swear by the one who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea is what is in it. He swears by God as the Creator. And this, you hear the same language in Ephesians chapter 2 of God the Creator and the mystery of reconciliation. But see, Jesus Christ can declare that reconciliation because he accomplished it. He is the one who brought it to pass. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. He himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. That mystery that no one could perceive of Jew and Gentile becoming one was accomplished in the body of Jesus Christ himself. In his flesh, he suffered and died on the cross and put away forever the guilt and shame that separates us from God. He reconciled us to himself, and then he put, and in doing so, put to death forever the guilt and shame that drives racial hatred and animosity. The ultimate innocent victim sacrificed to satisfy the wrath of God against both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, black and white. In the place of the two ancient racial enemies, he created one race, one new man, and he brought the peace that had been impossible before. But how did Jesus accomplish this? What does Paul say? How did he break down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile? It says he did it by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In other words, Jesus removed the barrier of Jew and Gentile by abolishing the law of Moses. Abolishing the law forever. The law of Moses will never again be a barrier to anyone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is how the seventh trumpet judgment accomplished the fulfillment of the mystery of reconciliation. This is why the angel says, when the seventh trumpet blows, the mystery of reconciliation will take place, because the dividing wall will be broken down, because the law will be dead forever. Because when that seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11, the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. As long as the temple in Jerusalem stood, there would be standing pressure for Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians. And in fact, in the years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you read the histories, and Christianity was widely considered just to be a subsect of Jewish faith. They were a sect of the Jews, a subsect of Judaism. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery is fulfilled. The last barrier to the full inclusion of Gentiles into the new covenant people of God would be swept away, along with the old temple. All of the fights that the Jewish leaders had, and Paul got chased from town to town by the Judaizers coming along, the Jewish people trying to have him killed, the Jewish heretics coming in and trying to change the law and add the law into the gospel. All of that came to an end when the temple died, and the last barrier between Jew and Gentile coming together in Christ fell. The mighty messenger of reconciliation declares the fulfillment of the mystery of Gentiles becoming full new covenant members along with the Jews. And in verses 8 through 11, John gets a commission. In verses 8 through 11, John is told to go and take that scroll. Look at verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, we have the bittersweet message of reconciliation. The bittersweet message of reconciliation. Starting in verse 8. The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, we studied Ezekiel this morning in Sunday school, and this exact same thing happens to the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Ezekiel is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. He was in Babylon. He was deported to Babylon just before the city was destroyed. And he's in Babylon prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel 3, verses 1 through 3 says this: Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and my mouth was as sweet as honey. And then a few verses later in verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit and the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. He had the same experience. John had the same experience as Ezekiel did. Sweet in the mouth and then bitterness. Now, stay with me here on this, but let me ask you something. Have you ever been talking to someone and just by talking to them, you can tell what they had for lunch? Right? Oh, they went to Luigi's for lunch, right? John is given the scroll, and I believe this is the same scroll from chapter 5, the universal reign of Christ, and he eats it so that when he opens his mouth to speak, his words will bear the fragrance of the universal reign of Christ. When he opens his mouth to speak, his words will bear the fragrance of the universal reign of Christ. He is to declare this message for many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Everyone he speaks to, as he speaks to them, must hear in his words, must sense in his words the fragrance of the universal authority and reign of Jesus Christ. These verses tell us that there is a sweetness and a bitterness to our bearing witness about the reign of Jesus Christ over this world. The first, and you know this, is the sweetness of the gospel proclaimed. There is nothing more beautiful and exciting than to declare the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a poor and hurting soul crushed by guilt and shame, and see that person delivered from that guilt as they come to Jesus Christ in repentance. There's nothing sweeter in this world, and if you haven't experienced it, you need to get out and experience it. The sweetest words that will ever come out of your mouth, Christian, are the words that invite a poor, dying sinner to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You know the old hymn, tell me the old, old story, sweetest that ever was heard. That's the sweetest message that you will ever share with anyone. And if there is nothing sweeter than proclaiming the gospel of the reigning Christ to a repentant sinner, there is nothing more bitter than seeing that grace rejected. There is nothing more bitter than the bitterness of grace rejected. And you can depend on it, Christian, that if you commit yourself to filling your mouth with the sweetness of gospel invitation, you will experience the stomach-churning bitterness and disappointment of rejection and scorn from those who refuse to hear. John had to write in his book the bitter horror of the judgment of God on an unrepentant Jerusalem. John had to write the prophecy of the destruction of the temple itself, the old covenant throne room of God on earth. He had to write of the end of the world for Jerusalem, the death and destruction and utter annihilation of the greatest symbol of the old covenant world. Throughout the judgments to this point, the grace of God has restrained the destruction. Only 1/4 of the land affected in the seals. Only 1/3 of the land affected in the trumpets. But the people still refused to repent of their wicked rejection of His grace. And so when the last judgments come down, they will be utterly destroyed. And John had to tell them that. The sweetness of gospel invitation and the bitterness of warning of judgment to come. Both part of your lot as you bear the fragrance of the universal reign of Christ in your words to a word, in your words to a world that needs to hear it. Beloved, we are witnessing in our nation the frenzy of hatred and malice that is born of a people who refuse to repent of their guilt before God. And who instead insist that other people repent before them. Every so-called solution that our country proposes to end racism will do nothing more than perpetuate the hatred, the envy, and the violence of racial animosity and pride. By assigning more guilt to each other and demanding more repentance from each other, all we are doing is intensifying the hatred, mistrust, and suspicion. The only way out of this hell on earth we are creating for ourselves is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We fill our mouths with the sweetness of the declaration that the only way to atone for black sins, the only way to atone for white sins, is through the red blood of Jesus Christ. Black Lives Matter needs to repent. The police departments need to repent. Antifa needs to repent. Fox News needs to repent. Mother Jones needs to repent. Every Democrat and every Republican needs to repent. Every last one of us, red and yellow, black and white, needs to come to the cross of Jesus Christ for the reconciliation He purchased for us by His blood. And every rebellious refusal to repent will be utterly destroyed as His kingdom is established. So Christian, don't you dare go from here and complain and whine and moan about the racial divides and all of the ways our country is being torn apart. Get on social media and do your virtue signaling for one side or the other. Don't you dare get out there and complain if you're not willing to share the gospel. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear a word of whining about where our country is if you refuse to share the gospel. Shame on this church. Shame on us. Shame on the church in America for abdicating this message for generations, to the point now where most pulpits in this country are filled with people with no spine whatsoever and want to kowtow to the spirit of the age. Beg for forgiveness instead of standing and speaking as it were the oracles of God. Repent in the name of Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. Don't you dare go from here and whine and complain and piss and moan about this nation if you won't open your mouth to share the gospel. Proclaim this message. Proclaim this bittersweet message in the authority of the one who stands on earth and sea, the one who is wrapped in the clouds of His universal authority, the one who perfectly keeps every promise He ever made, the one who guides you in the darkness of this present wilderness by the bright pillars of the fire of His presence. Reconciliation in our nation will only happen when God's people openly and clearly proclaim this gospel. That when you come in repentance to the one who shed His blood on the cross, He will forgive all of your sins, every last one of them. He will make you a part of His body, along with every people, every nation, every language, and every kingdom. He has sworn that it will happen, and He never fails. So go out and call this poor person wretched, pitiful, blind, and naked nation to come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, forgive us. Forgive us for whining about how our nation is torn apart and then obeying the cowardice that tells us to keep our mouths shut. God, forgive us. We can only plead the red blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our abdication. Father, I pray that you'd raise up men and women across this nation. I pray that you'd raise up churches, that you'd raise up preachers, that you'd raise up people that would stand and clearly declare this bittersweet message of the universal reign of Jesus Christ, and that the only way that reconciliation can take place in this world is when we preach this gospel, and when we live this gospel, and when we worship in the name of this gospel, when we are so filled with this gospel, it comes out of our breath. It's written on our foreheads for everyone to see. That our lives are governed by the reality that you have broken down the dividing wall of hostility between all men, because you broke down the dividing wall of hostility of us between you through the red blood of Jesus Christ. So, Father, show us that Jesus Christ, our mighty messenger of reconciliation, stands with pillars of fire for us in the darkness of this wilderness, wrapped in the clouds of his authority, his face bright, shining like the sun. And we turn, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and the light of Christ will shine on you. A God who never breaks a single promise that he makes, and who has sworn that we will take this gospel to the ends of the earth. So, Father, wake us up to see it, and to rejoice in it, and to be excited about it. Father, wake us out of our slumber so that we would declare this reconciliation, so that we would see the gospel do its work in our nation to heal us and draw us together. There's no salvation apart from a Savior. There's no Savior apart from Jesus Christ. So, Lord God, I pray, make us a people who fill our mouths with that bittersweet message, and as a fragrance to everyone we speak to of the universal reign of Jesus Christ that has broken down that wall forever. Lord God, we can only do it in your strength as you empower us and lead us. So, Father, I pray that you would do it for this week. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.